So friends, this morning, this is an interesting chapter we're going to be tackling, chapter 8. And before we read the chapter, I want to share a quite a familiar story. It's told in various ways, but there's this young girl who's walking along a beach. And as she walks up and down the beach, she's seeing there's thousands of starfish, and she's taking them and walking into the waves and throwing them as far as she could into the water. And people watched with somewhat mused or amusement. What is she doing? And after she'd been doing this for some time, a young man walked up to her and he approached her. Young girl, why are you doing this? Can't you see there's thousands of starfish up and down the beach? You can't hope to make a difference. You can't hope to save all these starfish. And so she looked somewhat crestfallen and she looked somewhat deflated or crushed. And then she went down and she picked up another starfish and she walked back into the waves and she threw it as far as she could. And she said that made a difference for that one. Made a difference for that one. And so maybe she could have been overwhelmed by the numbers of these starfish that had been washed up through the storm. But she realized that's the power of vision right there, that she could make a difference for that one and that one and that one. And she could throw those starfish and save them from perishing in the sun. And friends, there's a scripture in King James Version from Proverbs 29, which says in verse 18, where there's no vision, people perish. For lack of vision, people perish. And in the Message translation, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed. When we don't see what God is doing, if we can't understand or fathom what God is doing, we can so easily just get caught up in things and stumble and fall and perish even. But so this passage we're going to look at now, I think Daniel found himself in that sort of situation because he was somewhat overwhelmed, and we'll see that in the last two or three verses, by what he saw in this vision. And these chapters, as Paul mentioned last week, chapters 7 to 12, they kind of shift focus and they're dealing with visions that Daniel has. And it's moved from the third person to the first. He's sharing what he sees and it's very personal to him. And it's moved even from Aramaic to Hebrew. And so it's in some ways unique to God's people. In some ways, this is more aimed at believers because what he's sharing and what he's speaking. And he makes some unique predictions, so specific, so detailed. And in terms of sequence and accuracy to historical events, that it's simply history written down before it happened. That's what it is. People have tried to look at this and say, no, it couldn't have been written when he wrote it because it's too specific. Is the future known by God? God only knows the future. He shapes it. That's powerful. You see, these visions, they cover two periods of time, one leading up to the first coming of the Messiah and then the second coming of the Messiah. And I'm going to ask Matt to put up the picture of this telescope, but it's like this picture of a prophetic telescope. And he's seeing two peaks of history. And so if you can see that, it's like there's a hidden section. So when you look on the foreshortening, you just see a mountain. You don't see there's a big valley or a big gap between the two. And that's the problem. Or prophetic telescoping. You see something, but you don't see the full thing. You think it's all coming. It's all now. But there was this here and now and the there and then. That's the picture of this particular passage. And so with the first period, we have a man called Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. In the second period, there's the Antichrist. So those are the two mountain peaks that we're going to be exploring a little bit this morning. But before I get ahead of myself, let's read the passage. It's quite overwhelming, so let's bear it. It's quite a lengthy passage. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I'd already had appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw down some of the starry host to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it, and it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." In the next section, we see the interpretation of this. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, take this man, tell this man the meaning of the vision." And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the times, that concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Wow. Amen. Friends, so the vision of concerns, as I put on the board today, the end. It concerns the time of the end. Put another way, it will all work out in the end. If it hasn't worked out, it's not the end. So when there's things that come our way and we think, what's happening? God is hand on this situation and revealing it to Daniel. And here's Daniel, who's a divinely gifted interpreter of dreams and visions, and even an angel Gabriel. And if they couldn't understand it, how am I going to explain it to you? So, good luck, yeah. And God help us, enlighten our hearts and minds as we look at this passage. But it does say in Amos, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. So God speaks. God's always speaking. God's not silent. It's just help us to understand. And so this vision that he has is of this shaggy, swift goat that defeats this mighty two-horned ram. And then there's four horns that succeed. So that's it in a synopsis. But so Daniel is seeing what happens to the Medo-Persians empire, and then Alexander the Great that comes overcomes the Medes and the Persians. And then you have the Hellenistic Empire, which is the four horns that come out of that. It's striking. I mean, it's a prediction, as I said, 6th century BC, and it speaks volumes. So what was it about the Medes and the Persians? The one horn was greater than the other. Well, the Persians were stronger than the Medes. And you had Cyrus the Great, who defeated the Babylonians, and he consolidated the Medes and the Persians. And so horns, as Paul mentioned last week, represent strength. Well, Tony was listening. And if you think of strength, I mean, the Shaka Zulu in the South African context in the 1800s, he had something called the horn or bull horns attack, which was like these seasoned warriors in the middle of the chest, and then there would be these young impis that would run around the sides that were swift and quick, and they would attack in the pincer movement. So, I mean, that's, I suppose, where we get the saying, giving it horns. You know, that person was giving it horns. But I suppose if you a horn, you would say giving it welly. If you're up in Yorkshire or Derbyshire, you'd say giving it welly. Am I right? Welly. Give it some welly. Some welly, sorry. So when this guy Cyrus united them, it was the greatest empire that the world has ever known. So maybe Matt can put up the picture of how extensive the Persian Empire was. This is in 536 or 538 BC. And it was very extensive. I mean, if you can kind of work out how it encompasses Turkey and Greece and the whole green part. You can see I'm colorblind. Anyway, it was a big, big section there. And he even said about himself, he declares, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." That's 2 Chronicles and in Ezra. He proclaims that about himself, Cyrus. And then you see this in verse 5 to 8, this male goat with a conspicuous horn appears and destroys the ram. And yet in the pinnacle of his power, that single horn's broken off and 4 other horns replace it. And so he came from the west. That's Alexander the Great. He came from Greece. And he was nicknamed the goat because he was always charging ahead. That was his nickname. And so he comes against Babylon and Persia without touching the ground. That's the speed at which he advanced. He literally conquered this area within 4 years. I don't want to give you a history lesson, but it's helpful just to put the context in. And he, as Paul mentioned last week, he was also this leopard with 4 wings in the vision that Daniel saw. But it says he was enraged. What was it that got his goat? He was enraged, and he wasn't kidding. I mean, he got going. When he got going, his father ended up, there was the king of Macedonia, and he was in north of Greece, brought it under control, 336 BC. And so when his dad actually died, he was only 20. It's quite young to be a young man, but left with what? And he consolidated the hold on Greece by unifying them around the bad experience that they had under the Persians. That rage combined with some pride was quite a formidable weapon. And because the Persians had been attacking them for 2 centuries, and you can imagine there was some resentment and there was some pain there. And it says he became exceedingly great. So maybe the next map will show you how far he also conquered in 3 to 4 years, and then he consolidated it in 12. But right up to the Indus River, which is, that's kind of the border, if you see the territory conquered by Alexander the Great, right up to India and beyond. So what happened to him? At the age of 33, he died in a drunken debauch in Babylon. He was self-indulgent. He was a sinful, well, he had a sinful lifestyle that contributed to his downfall. He had conquered more than any previous ruler, but he couldn't conquer himself. That was his demise. He obviously overdid things and the dissipated life, whatever that may mean, and he had a raging fever, and that combined to leading to his death. And his sons originally took over, but then they couldn't hold it together, and then these 4 generals basically split up that empire, and each one of them controlling the kingdom in 4 parts. And then you see this verse 9 and 10, a little horn. I won't mention the little horn that's coming, but this little horn, it grew up, and it ended up, most scholars unanimous about that being Antiochus Epiphanes, that he actually wasn't a ruler or a general, but he was a regent over an area, and he was actually meant to look after this young boy who was the king, and he instead murdered that guy. He murdered the king, the young boy, and he took the power for himself. And he was a terrible tyrant. And he he not only was a tyrant, he was determined to wipe out the Jewish religion. And we see in verse 10, this horn grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the stars it threw to the ground. And you think, how? That is prophetic imagery. What does that represent? It almost certainly refers to the saints who were killed during his reign, of which he started with the high priest, Onias the Third, I think. He killed him. Then he killed 40,000 Jews, and he put 40,000 into slavery, and or sold them into slavery. And he died in 164. And it says in verse 11, the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown. According to Jewish history, in Maccabees, 1 Maccabees in the Apocrypha, he tried to unify his realm by getting the Jews to forsake their tradition, to forsake their laws, their customs, their culture. He says, do away with all of that and do what we do as Greeks. And so he banned circumcision. If they wouldn't follow him, he punished severely. He ended temple sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. He defiled that temple by sacrificing a pig on it. I mean, can you imagine the Holy of Holies and the temple and the sacrifice? And he even in that Holy of Holies put a statue of Jupiter and desecrated the temple. And he put temple prostitutes in the rooms. And so it says in verse 13, the giving over of the sanctuary to be trampled underfoot. It couldn't have been more trampled underfoot by all of that which he did. And he even burned copies of the scriptures and slaughtered even those who remained true to the faith. It's so dreadful that the Jews couldn't stand it, and it led to a Maccabean revolt, and they rose up. And in many ways, he is an archetype of the Antichrist because of all that he did and all that he stood for. And it says there in verse 25, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. So what's that? I was quite puzzled by that, but the title Prince of Princes refers to God, and it indicates his rebellion even against God's legitimate sovereignty. He had a coin, and on that coin he put on the back of it, of his image, God manifest. In other words, he thought he was God's representative on earth. He was the one he was putting on the coin. And you know, when people, I don't know if you know this, Gaddafi in Libya, he called himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not alive today. God's not to be mocked. And so why would God's people be handed over to someone like that? The answer lies in verses 12 to 14. It says there, because of the rebellion and the renewed transgression on the part of God's people, the saints and the temple sacrifices were handed over into the hands of Antiochus. And you know, the previous chapter that Paul covered last week, it was time, times, and half a time, which was how many years? 3.5 years. This is far more specific. This is 2,300 evenings and mornings. It equates just over 6 years, perhaps signifying the period from 170 BC with the death of the high priest to December the 14th, 164 BC, when Judas Maccabees reconsecrated the temple. It was that specific. Friends, why was God that specific? Because he wants you to know that when you're going through trials, when you're going through suffering, he knows the time. He knows the time. And he restored the temple to its rightful state. Even though we battled, it's inscrutable to human wisdom. We battle to understand why are we going through what we're going through and how long it will last. But God knows, even to the day, even to the morning, even to the evening. And so Moses in Psalm 90, he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Friends, I was drawn to that because, friends, our times are in God's hands. It's not in the hands of your employer or your work or your nation or the world politics or economics. Your hands and your times are in God's hands. 1,000 years are like a day in his sight. God's got all the time in the world. 1,000 years or a day, it's all the same to God. And that's why it says in Psalm 90, people are like new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered. Imagine your whole life being described in one day. You spring up and then you wither. And from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And it goes on to say in Psalm 90, our iniquities are ever before him. Even our secret sins are not hidden from him in the light of his presence. That's very sobering. Very sobering. So why does grass, even grass wither and flowers fade? Why does God give us beauty in this world and then allow it to fade? Any thoughts? Why would he give us such beauty of the flowers and then allow them to fade? Friends, it's simply because he doesn't want us to be at home in the temporal. We're not here. We're passing through. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims. It's not like we're to be a resident here thinking, well, this is it. I've got to invest everything. If I had a rope, which I used once, a massive long rope, and if you had 1 millimeter on the end, I mean, in the scope of eternity, that rope would not be. But that would be like putting all our energy to get the next possible home or the next job or the next increase or the next holiday or the next. And we put all our energy on the 1 millimeter, and there's this miles of rope. And that's kind of the picture. And that's why we need to pray along with Moses. May the favor of the Lord our God rest in us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Can you imagine how distressing this was for Daniel, for him to have this vision? It says he was appalled by it, or he was sickened by it. He was basically overwhelmed, incapacitated for 3 days. He just exhausted, spent. And I think because he recognized the future suffering that was going to come upon God's people. And like Ezekiel the prophet, he was identifying with the judgment that was going to be coming. And I don't know if you know much about the slow burn revival in Argentina and South America. 1950s, there was a move of God such that it's still continuing. There's many who've come into the kingdom and churches that have grown significantly in South America. But they termed what they called identificational repentance or vicarious repentance, where they were identifying with the nation and what had happened in the nation and the things that grieved. It's like, I suppose, Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. They started to acknowledge and repent of stuff nationally, stuff that they started to see and they started to get God's heart for and started to be grieved by because they saw that it was displeasing to God. And it was the beginnings of a great move of God in South America. They grew, I think, in 1900, 50,000 believers to 90 million or more today. And so, friends, I want to share just a few thoughts in and around that. Even though Daniel has a great concern for the future, he goes about the king's business. It's not like he just, well, that's it. This is the world is end. The end is nigh. He doesn't walk around with this poster. You know, the end is nigh. He goes about, he doesn't isolate or withdraw himself from the culture around him, but he continued to serve faithfully. And he's also a man of prayer and action. And so what does he do? He stands firm. As we heard that encouragement today, stand firm. Even don't come down off the wall. Stand firm in a culture of compromise. Don't give way, friends. And because our future is in God's hands. And yes, there may be suffering, but there's glory that's going to come. Amen. Friends, I want to ask the question and bring it to today. What appalls and sickens you? There's a poster up there, well, kind of information about a march in October. There's more than 45 million people in the world today trapped in slavery and are trafficked. That might be for work. That might be sexual slavery. And there's something happening in Liverpool to do something about it. As a church, we can do something about it. There was more than, I don't know, 800 or more in London that went on the single file march for a mile just to bring awareness to grievous things in today's society. Slavery is one of those things. Wilberforce fought a great battle, but friends, it's not finished yet. It's not finished yet. And then the other thing, worldometer. Have you ever heard of a worldometer? If you ever click on it in the internet, it's very sobering. But one of the statistics is, it's per second. So how many years before the oil runs out and it's literally dropping by the barrel? Like how many barrels are being used right now? How many barrels are being pumped right now? And you can watch this worldometer. And anyway, one of the most sobering and grievous things for me was watching the abortion worldometer. Up to this year so far, more than 26 million abortions worldwide. Friends, that's grievous. I don't know if that appalls you and sickens you. And I know that Jane Lawrence in this church has got a great heart for that ministry, and she's already partnering with others in that. So if you feel stirred, I would encourage you to speak. She's not here this morning, her and Paul, but if you do want to chat to her, because there is something she's spoken to us about in the future. And then there's other things in society. Bring it to today. When gender is questioned and there's confusion, young and old, about gender identity, friends, that's grievous to God. God made them. In the beginning, He made them male and female. You've got to get back to the way that God created us, in His likeness and His image, and not how the world's trying to redefine that. Back to the beginning. Well, in the beginning, God created them. And so, friends, then there's also marriage. Why is marriage being messed with and redefined? There's a sacredness to sexuality that the world is messing with. The world is trying to undermine, and it's grievous, and it should appall and sicken us. And I just share that because even homosexual practice, it's been no longer seen as indecent, and it's now been seen as decent. Friends, it's not decent in the eyes of God. In fact, for a man to lie with a man is seen as an abomination in the scripture. That's not my word, that's God's word. And so there's things that are grievous, and even in the church today, there's stuff that's happened in America and Pennsylvania with over 1,000 children over 7 decades. That is grievous, friends, to God, to see what's happened with the abuses that have happened there. And then possibly even with regards to any other church leaders that have got caught up in nonsense, whether it's sexuality or pride or money, embezzlement, whatever it is. That's grievous on the heart of God. And it begins in the house of God. That's why I'm landing with those two. Because it says in 1 Peter, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God, help us. Help us to see through new eyes and a new light. Not in the eyes of possibly British values or world values or any other values, but biblical values. Help us to see as God sees. Help us to see through new eyes in a new light, because God sees things in a way that grieves God's heart. And we've got to be countercultural. We've got to be kingdom culture. We've got to swim against the flow. And that's my challenge to us this morning. And when you listen to that voice, or you're led to believe you can't make a difference, remember the starfish story. You can make a difference, because you make a difference for one. If each one of us touches one, it will begin to make a difference. Each one of us saying, no, it's not like that. God didn't intend people to be confused. God didn't intend people to be broken. And so what can we expect from our Father in heaven? I love this. It's a Rick Warren little thought on God has unlimited resources. He has unlimited energy, He has unlimited knowledge, and unlimited time. He can supply all your needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. His riches in glory. God can and will supply all your needs. And that's why I love this Lord's Prayer. He expounds it. He says, our Father provides three things: provision for today, pardon for yesterday, and protection for tomorrow. Provision for today: give us this day our daily bread. Pardon for today, for yesterday: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Protection for tomorrow: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God's got all your bases covered: present, future, past. Your past, you blew it. It's okay. It's forgiven. Your present, I'll provide. Your future, don't worry. Don't fear. God says, I'll take care of yesterday's failures, today's frustrations, and tomorrow's fears, because I'm a capable Father. Wow. Where is our trust? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen. Because therein lies our hope. Even when you feel somewhat flagging — that was the word today, flagging, was it? Anyway, I felt that God was saying, even if you're flagging, You can be a flagstone, and you can, because any team is strong as the sum of its parts. You can be part of the wall, and the wall is strong together. Those living stones, shoulder to shoulder. And so when you face, and as Daniel was picturing the end of days, when those times are upon us, and I believe they are, and they will be increasingly so, we stand because of the word of God, because he has the future in hand. He has your future in hand. He has you in hand. And so whatever comes your way, it's like God is great. I want to say God is large and in charge, but it becomes a little cliched. And he's bigger than large. He's awesome. It limits him to just say he's big. He's bigger than big. My God is big, big, big. It's a children's song. Yeah. This is my wife, Bibi. Welcome if you...
And we've heard this all the time, but you know that picture of throwing the one star? I just thought, starfish. Every time you're obedient to God, you are throwing a starfish. And so remember that. And I read this quote the other day that our obedience unlocks the treasure and pleasure of God over our lives. So remember that every time you're obedient to his word, you're throwing a star back. Because you can't kind of think, oh, what can I do to throw a starfish back in the sea? Obedience, guys. It honors him, glorifies him. Lord Jesus, we cannot do life without you. And we acknowledge that we need you, Lord. I thank you, Father, that you go before us. You are underneath us, beside us, Lord. And that you're already in our future. And I thank you, Father, that your church is the apple of your eye and you will protect her. You will grow her, she will flourish, and you will add to her number, Lord. And Father, we long to see that. Help us, Jesus, to always be obedient to you and you alone, Lord. Help us in times when we are fearful to obey and it's maybe will cost us greatly. Help us, Lord, to always stand for truth. And I do pray right now for each and every single one of us, Lord, that you will and that your pleasure and treasure will be unlocked over our lives, Lord. Amen.